This morning's passage is all about this thing we call idolatry. As I said, I preached it during our capital campaign, and we focused on the wealth in particular, which is appropriate because that's what is front and center. But it doesn't have to be money. And this morning, I want us to use this story to have a much broader discussion about our idols. This past Halloween was the first one that my middle son could actually comprehend exactly the glory of this thing that they get to do. And if you remember, it was a nasty night, so we all met up at the church and went door to door around our hallways trick-or-treating. So he gets done, and we all meet up in the fellowship hall, and he kind of stops, and he has this bucket full of candy, and I think the full weight of what was now in his possession landed on him. And he grabs two full handfuls of candy, and he brings them up, and listen, I don't know where this came from. He's not seen or had read to him the Lord of the Rings, but I think this truly shows Tolkien's brilliance at capturing what is inside of us. So he gets this candy and he puts it to his face and he gets all schmeagle on us and literally said, "My precious," and started kissing his candy. Do you know how disturbing that is as a parent? To see your child worshiping Skittles. At my church, nonetheless, with the people of our congregation watching this unfold, I was like, I promise he loves Jesus too. Our children give us an unfiltered window into the human heart. The reason why a three-year-old kisses and calls his candy precious is because that's what fallen human beings do. Of course, it's not candy for us. But the very same thing, only attending to different objects, is happening in the hearts of this room as we speak. John Calvin said it best, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us, even from his mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. There's no better language to give it than what Tolkien does give it. My precious. That which is precious to us. Today in our passage, Jesus is coming for your precious. Unashamedly so. He aims to confront it and to take its place as the rightful ruler of your heart. Let's look at it together. Two thoughts. We're going to see Jesus confront our precious and then Jesus replace our precious. But let's begin with the confrontation in the passage itself. Verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why are you calling me good? No one's good except God alone." Now what he's saying there is that nobody's good, truly good, but God. So don't call me good unless you're willing to call me God. His problem is his concept of goodness. And Jesus is about to show that to him. Verse 19 is a setup of sorts. Jesus is messing with him a little bit. He sees this man's self-righteous view of himself, and so he plays his game a little bit. He plays into the narrative of verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother." And what do all of those commandments have in common? They are the commandments that are horizontal in nature. They are the commandments which seem, at least on the surface, to be very measurable and attainable. Now Jesus, by the way, you know this, Jesus raises the bar by making even these commandments an issue of the heart, where he says, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you have anger in your heart, you've murdered, you've killed that person. But on the surface, Jesus chooses commandments that allows this man to say what he says in verse 20. You can just imagine the smile on his face getting to say, "Teacher, all of these I've kept since my youth." And Jesus exposes him at this point. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. I want you to go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, that seems to us like a strange response. Is Jesus saying that we must sell everything we have and give it away in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course not. Jesus is doing what he does for all of us, what we see him do again and again in the scriptures. He enters into this man's own unique story to reveal to this man his own unique issue, his own precious. Essentially, Jesus is saying, oh, you think you've obeyed the commandments? Okay, well, let's start with number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why don't you go sell all your money and give it to the poor? And in so doing, he's revealing. He's saying, you have turned the law into an external discipline, but I see the law as an internal love. I see your precious. You have love for money more than me, and I don't care how externally clean you can make yourself. Inside, you have a greater love. You have crafted for yourself an idol. Now, do you want me or your money? Is what he forces the man to reckon with. He's answering the man's original question. The man's original question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer to that is, you got to choose Jesus over everything else. You have to choose the kingdom over this kingdom. But he's answering it in a contextualized way. His answer to this man's situation, choose me over even your precious wealth and possessions. Now, sadly, look at verse 22. This doesn't happen very often in the Gospels. Shows us, we talked about the capital campaign, this shows us the power of wealth as an idol. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What is so troubling about that verse is that you do see some remorse, don't you? He went away sorrowful, meaning he's conflicted. There's a part of him that does want to follow Jesus Christ. But Jesus asks too much. If he could have his precious and Jesus, he'd be okay with that. If Jesus would accept a divided heart, then he would accept Jesus. But Jesus will not. He will not share the throne of your heart with anything or anybody. He will be preeminent in your life, or he will not be in your life. And so the man walks away sorrowful because he cannot give up his precious. Now, when we were in the capital campaign, we focused on the idolatry of money, and rightfully so. But what we need to understand is that the message of this passage goes beyond money. Jesus is speaking to this man's precious. But if he were talking to you, it might be a totally different conversation, but I guarantee you it would get at your precious. For instance, when he's engaging the woman at the well, he says to her, hey, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, I know you don't. You've had five. And the man you're living with now isn't even your husband. He sees in her heart the precious idolatry of attention and affection and love of man. And he calls her on it. Again and again, it's the same message applied in different ways. Jesus comes for your precious and sternly asks us to lay it down. If you were in this scene, what would he be asking for? What is it that either you refuse to lay down for Jesus? And it truly is. You're like this man in the passage. It truly is this. You hear him calling. Maybe it's even compelling to you and you're conflicted, but you just won't let it go to follow Jesus. The cost is too much. Either you refuse to lay it down for Jesus, or what is it that is contending with your love for Jesus in unhealthy ways? And in other words, most of us here would say, Jesus is preeminent, but what is it that is contending with his supremacy in our hearts? What is it that he would press in on? That's your precious. What is it that you don't believe you could survive without? What is it that your world would completely come undone if you lost it? Like in 08 in the market crash, and The suicide rates in New York were just through the roof because a career and money in that city was so precious. And they lost it, and their world came undone. What is it where you could not carry on without that? Now, that could be things we view as wrong and sinful, like maybe a substance addiction, a shameful habit, an adulterous relationship, unjust financial practices that's gaining you money that you just can't give up, whatever. But more often, it happens to be something good and noble that was just never intended to be or precious. Money, work, leadership, success, beauty, health, ministry, influence, family. This is a huge one for our context, so let me pause here and say a word about that. We in the evangelical Christian world rightfully value the family, but the dark side of family values is family worship. Your kids can't be your precious. You will crush them and they will crush you. Your marriage can't be your precious. You will crush your spouse, they will crush you. Your parents' opinion of you cannot be your precious. It will crush you. Your home, your family cannot be your precious. You will turn your home into a whitewashed tomb that looks so nice to all of us at this church, but inside is decaying. There's a reason why Jesus, in a context that worshiped the family, often said things against the family. You have to choose me over mother, father, children, or you can't be my disciple. Don't you see? Even the best things can become bad things when we make them preeminent things. And that's what the problem is. There's nothing wrong with family. There is something wrong with me making my family my precious. There's nothing wrong with career, vocation, money. Those things aren't evil. I'm evil for loving them too much. And so whatever it is, Jesus is coming for it. He sees its hold and sway. He sees its preeminence, and he is jealous. He is jealous for your heart. And that's often misinterpreted as like divine insecurity. Like, what's the big deal, Jesus? Why do you even care if we love these things so much? Why are you insecure and you need us to love you more than anything else? What's with the jealousy? Well, Jesus doesn't do jealousy like we do. Jesus is jealous for us because Jesus loves us. Look at verse 21 again, and notice that little comment that changes everything about this confrontation. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing, go sell everything." It is love for Jesus to confront your precious. It hurts, it's shameful, it's painful, and it is his love. Why? Because nothing can bear the weight of being your precious except him alone. Nothing can handle it. We will destroy it, and it will destroy us. Like Gollum at Mount Doom, dancing over the cliff's edge, giddy and smiling at his precious ring while falling to his own destruction along with that same ring. When anything but God is our precious, it never ends well. For you or your precious. And that's where the text takes us. We've seen him confront our precious. Let's see Jesus replace our precious. So we say, okay, great. Just change your precious to Jesus. Okay, point taken. I wish it were that easy, but unfortunately it's not. The man walks away, and Jesus tells us why in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "Oh, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth as their precious," substitute whatever yours is there, "to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed by his words. Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those words are confusing to people, But we really need to let them just say what they're saying. The straightforward reading is the right reading. Is it possible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle? No, it is not. Clearly. Is it possible for those with wealth, as they're precious, for those who have their precious in their grasp, to lay it down and choose to give it up for Jesus? No, it is not. And that's the straightforward meaning of the verse. Keep on if you don't believe me. Verse 26. They were, like you when I say that, they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved if this is the case?" And Jesus looked at them and says it straight up. With man, it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, contextually, this is talking about money, but the impossibility of this call to lay down our precious is not exclusive to money. And the disciples made that connection. That's why they say in a general sense, well, can anybody be saved? Can anybody do this? How is it possible? And Jesus says, it's not. With man, it is impossible. Here's why. When we start talking about precious, this speaks to far more than our thoughts and our actions. If Jesus were asking us to change our thoughts, that's doable. A well-reasoned argument can do that. If Jesus was asking you to change your habits, that's doable. A little bit of self-control and self-discipline can do that. But he's not. He's asking us to change our precious. Which means Jesus is commanding your love. And when you enter into the arena of longings and love, we become helpless. The addict is convinced, believe me, they all are, is convinced that that addiction is bad for him. So why not give it up then? Because he's in love. A broken-hearted person knows how convenient it would be to say, stop loving him. Stop loving her. Get over this. Love doesn't work that way. It is no small task to break free from this entangled love affair we have with our idols. In fact, it's impossible. Unless, and here's the key, okay? Unless we discover a greater love. We are helpless worshipers. Worship cannot be turned off. Worship must be redirected. And that only happens when something more worthy of our worship is made known to our hearts. That's why I'm a Calvinist. I mean, there's other reasons, but that's one of them. Humans can change their minds. They can change their actions. They can even change their emotions. A good concert will do that. We cannot change our love. We are helpless lovers. Our love must be captured. And that is the promise of God. That is what he has done for his people. Finish the verse 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. God can and will do what we cannot do, conquer our love. He will make himself known to our hearts, and in this way, he will become our precious. Idols are not merely forsaken, they are expelled by a greater love. Our precious is forced out. It is evicted from our hearts by a greater precious, Jesus Christ. And that's where Jesus now turns. What he's going to do here is he's going to strut a bit, which is fun to watch him do. He doesn't do it often. He's going to show off a little bit, and basically pit him against your precious. He does it in response to Peter. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, this is so Peter, just arrogant, see, we've left everything and followed you, and Jesus just stops him. Truly I say to you, no one has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of this gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Don't boast, Peter. You got the good deal. Now in this town, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, even with persecution. Now, obviously, he can't be promising that he will give us 100 houses if we give up our house, or 100 mothers and fathers if we give up our parents. Instead, he is saying, you will gain something that is 100 times better than all of these things. In fact, it's so much better, it's worth the persecution that is going to come with it. Did you notice that? Who will receive 100-fold now in this time all these things, and also you're going to get some persecution with it. Jesus is promising something that even persecution can't touch. Now, persecution can touch any other precious, but it cannot touch what is unseen. And Jesus is promising that he is the means to these unseen desires that we are all after. And here's the point. You know it's not about the precious, don't you? It's not about that thing, that relationship, that career, that money, that beauty. It's not about that as an end in itself. Our precious we view as a means. What we are really doing there is we are after those things that we have been deceived into believing our precious will give us. These unseen longings like purpose and joy and peace and hope and love. These cravings are what we are truly after, and the lie of idolatry is that it will give us those things. Jesus is promising to give us these things in himself. He promises to give us what 100 houses and 100 spouses cannot give us. But it's not just in this life now, though we Christians get that by his Spirit. It's even better than that. Again, verse 30. Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What is this eternal life we hear so much from Jesus? John 17:3. He tells us outright the promise of eternal life. What is that? He says, this is eternal life. Streets of gold, pearly gates, reunion with dear grandma. No. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is both the means and the end of eternal life. He is not just the way to heaven, he is heaven. He is simultaneously the pathway to paradise and our paradise. What he promises to us is that in this age to come, he will restore us back to our original precious. The one for whom we were truly made. The one we had and lost in Eden. The one who can actually receive and satisfy the worship of human hearts. The only precious who will call us precious. That's the thing about our idols. They never love us like we love them. About an hour after trick-or-treating is done, I go looking for my son because he hasn't been around in a while, which makes me nervous. I find him huddled up in the corner of the room, alone with his precious. He had nearly consumed his whole stash of candy. And he looks at me with chocolate drool just all over his face. He said, Daddy, I don't feel good. Now listen, an hour ago, he's kissing his candy and calling it precious. An hour later, his precious is sending him into kidney failure. This is the pattern of all idolatry. Our idols will never love us like we love them. In fact, in the end, they will destroy us. They weren't made to receive our love, our ultimate love, and they certainly cannot provide for us an ultimate love. That ultimate love exclusively resides within the triune God. God alone possesses what we must have. And boy, wouldn't it be a cruel twist of fate if he didn't want us? If the very thing that we had to have, the only precious that could satisfy, didn't want us? Wouldn't it be cruel if our precious wanted nothing to do with us? Eternal heartbreak. That's hell. And friends, that's what we deserve. I'm sorry. We have spurned our precious. We have crafted our own idols. We have had the audacity to say to him that career and money and family and popularity is better than him. Blasphemy. And he could and he should say to us, "Oh, really? Very well. Have your precious." But he doesn't. Why? Because we're way too precious to him. The prophet Isaiah to God's people. "Now thus says the Lord, Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I would give Egypt for your ransom." It's the greatest land of the day. "I'll give Egypt, Cush, Seba in exchange for you. I'll give up anything that's changed for you." Why, God? Because you are precious in my sight. He will have his precious. Nothing will stand in his way. Literally nothing. Next week, we enter into the season of Lent, which will culminate in the week of his passion. And it is a fitting passage in Mark that you can peek ahead to. Because Jesus says to his disciples, after promising all of these rewards to them, he then says what it's going to cost him. He said, "Now it's time to go to Jerusalem so that they can deliver me up, mock me, flog me, kill me. Whatever it takes." Nothing will stand in the way of his precious. He is obsessed. He is fixated. He is recklessly fanatical. He must have his precious, even if it means Calvary. And that is how he wins our love. By first loving us. We see ourselves, we behold ourselves, beloved and precious in his gospel, and it banishes from our hearts all of our false pretend idols and loves, and he alone becomes the precious of our lives. Let me pray and ask that he would do that by his Spirit. Jesus, you are precious. Please show yourself that way. Wherever we are, conquer our idols with your love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are precious and that to us, to you, we are precious in your sight. It's too good to be true, but it's true, Lord. And we thank you. Send us forth with undivided love for you. We pray in your name. Amen.